Stan just showed up one Sunday evening at the door of the church building where I was preaching at the time. I'd never seen him before. I think this was his very first visit with us. And when I got done preaching, I could see him standing in the back waiting for me as I began to head back that way. And when we came together, I introduced myself, and he said, is there a private place we could go and talk? So we stepped aside to an empty classroom nearby, and as soon as I got the door closed, the floodgates were open, and he just began to pour out his heart and to share his sad story. His life was just a mess. I mean, as he started taking me step by step through it, I don't think there was any part of his life that wasn't untouched by trouble. It took him a while to get all of that out. And when he finished, he looked at me with tear-stained eyes and he said, "Is there something you can do to help me?" I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, one of the great things about being a follower of Jesus is we have something to share with broken people like Stan. And something more than just a cleverly worded cliche, something real, something life-changing, and something that is for everyone. To people who have messed up life, Jesus says you can start over. You can be born again. You can have a whole different life. Go with me to John chapter 3 this morning, if you will. That'll be our text, John chapter 3. I want to go here this morning because it's in this passage that Jesus explores this opportunity with, oddly enough, a man who showed up at his door one night. John 3 and verse 1 says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Now I have to tell you before we go further, Nicodemus was nothing like my friend Stan. Nicodemus was not a broken man. Nicodemus was a guy who seemed to have everything together, right? He was born a Jew, and then over the course of his life had risen to the highest position, one of the highest positions among his people. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And eager, I think, to take the next step. He's looking for the Messiah, and he's begun to wonder if maybe that's Jesus. This is clearly not the first experience that Nicodemus has had with Jesus. Look back at verse number 2. We didn't finish that. He said, "He came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And so evidently, Nicodemus has been in the presence of Jesus before. I suspect he's heard Jesus teach. Certainly he has witnessed his miracles, and he's beginning to put it together. Do you see this? If this guy can work miracles, maybe he's the one I've been looking for. Maybe he is the Messiah. However, publicly committing himself to a controversial figure carried great risks for a guy in Nicodemus' position. And so some have speculated, maybe that's why he comes at night, using the cover of darkness to sort of do some more investigation on his own before he aligns himself with Jesus. Nicodemus may have been hiding from others, but he hid nothing from Jesus. Remember, just prior to this, at the end of John 2, John has told us that Jesus knows what is in man. And so when Nicodemus comes to him, Jesus knows what is in his heart. He knows what has brought him that night. He knows what questions he has in mind. And so that accounts for the rather awkward transition between verses 2 and 3, where Nicodemus praises Jesus, and then this is his reply. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I suspect you all know that. In fact, it's 10:23 on a Sunday morning. You're sitting in a church building. My guess is that most of the people sitting in this crowd have experienced verse 3. You have been, we have been, born again. I want to invite you this morning to go back and think with me about that for two reasons. First, because I think it is good for us to go back and remember our spiritual heritage, remember where we have come from, so that we can be reminded of our need to celebrate again and again what God has done for us in Jesus. But I have a second reason as well. I think as we ponder the power of the new birth and what it has done for us, that it should stir within our hearts a passion to help all those broken people like Stan in our culture to find the same thing, to share in this experience, to be born again. I hope what we talk about today will stir us up about our mission. And so to help with that, I want us to look back at this story and back at this idea of being born again, but to look at it from three different angles. First, beginning before the experience, I want you to think with me this morning about the need that draws people to Jesus, the need that drew us to Jesus. And so to help us do that, I want to invite you to go back, retrace your own spiritual journey to that moment in life when you realize you needed Jesus. Can you remember that? I know it may not be a pleasant memory for you. I can tell you for me, I remember 11 years old. It was a terrifying moment when I realized how desperately I needed Jesus. We need the new birth, brothers and sisters, because we are sinners. And for all of us who've been there, we had that spiritual awakening when we realized, that's me. And while sin is trivialized in culture, disciples understand that just the opposite is true. Sin is the greatest human tragedy. Paul talked about that in the book of Ephesians. Will you go there for a minute? We'll wander away from John 3 periodically, but we're getting back there. In Ephesians chapter 2, this text has gotten some work among us the last 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, and we're going to work it a little bit more this morning. I want you to look at verse number 1. This is Ephesians 2. And watch as Paul lays out plainly and vividly the spiritual catastrophe we face without Jesus. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." You see it there? I mean, the language he opens with is stark. He said, we're dead in our sins. Why? Because we're cut off from God, the source of spiritual life. In verse 2, he says, you're living your life according to the prince of the power of the air. You know what he's saying there? You're letting Satan set your course. You're letting Satan provide your compass. And as a result of that, verse 3, we are children of wrath, destined to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. Folks, it is not possible for me this morning to exaggerate the spiritual catastrophe facing people going through life without Jesus. Our greatest need is to be rescued from sin. Will you make that personal for a minute? Do you remember feeling that way? You remember that moment when you realized that this catastrophe is my catastrophe? And how desperately you wanted to be rescued? I remember that for me because I drug my parents through the church building at midnight on a Saturday night because I needed rescue. Keep in mind that the consequences of sin are not limited to what happens to us at the end when judgment comes and Jesus returns. We make the choice to sin, brothers and sisters. Grief and suffering are rarely far behind. And listen, all we have to do is look around us to know that that is true. It's vividly on display for us in culture today. Can I illustrate that for you? Think about the chaos and suffering that has followed the collapse of boundaries about sexual sin. Will you think about that? In America, sexual sin is almost always permissible in virtually every setting. Everything is okay today. And think about the impact that has had on our culture. Young people are now being raised on pornography and having their minds rewired in extraordinarily destructive ways. I don't even think we know how bad that is yet. Sex outside of marriage is contributing to the problem of fatherlessness and single parent families that just have a whole host of trickle down impacts on children and their future. A promiscuous lifestyle makes it far more likely that later in marriage, people will struggle. They'll struggle with faithfulness because before marriage, they form destructive and unhealthy patterns. And those who choose to live a homosexual or transgender lifestyle put themselves at far greater risk for a host of physical and psychological issues. And listen, that isn't some wacky right-wing preacher saying that. It's a statistical fact. Google it. Look it up. Not right now. I know you can, but don't. Look it up. The statistics are there. It's just reality, whether culture admits it or not. Listen, we've gotten so far away from God, we don't even understand the fundamentals even more. We don't know what a guy and a girl is. It's just left us in a mess. We see the carnage. The broken people are all around us. It reminds me of Matthew 9 in verse 35. You remember that? As Jesus, Matthew says, Jesus is going around to all the cities and the villages. And he sees the people, that they were distressed and downcast. He says, like sheep without a shepherd, just stumbling around in darkness and have no idea how they're supposed to go. That's where culture is. And the sad thing, a lot of people are just like Stan. They don't know why they're in a mess. Some people pursue sexual sin because they think it's going to bring them joy and help them feel fulfilled in life. And the truth is, in the end, they're just left broken and confused and disappointed, and they don't know why. That's why Stan showed up at the door of our church building that night. His life was a mess. He didn't know why. He didn't know what to do. So here's my question. Can you guys see the opportunity in that? Because back to Matthew 9 and verse 37, when Jesus saw all these distressed people in his culture, you know what he saw? He saw opportunity. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." This is a harvest. This is a harvest that needs to be brought in. And so he sent his workers into the harvest. Matthew 28 in verse 19, he tells us, go make disciples of all the nations. And you know what happened in that messed up world of the first century? I mean, people were as immoral, as wicked as at any other time in human history. And the gospel was preached to that culture, and people embraced it. Thousands and thousands of thousands, 3,000 on Pentecost. And then the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As our culture declines, brothers and sisters, we need to see the opportunities. There's a lot of people out there just like Stan. They're in a mess. They don't know why. They need help. They need to know that sin is their greatest problem. They need to know that God offers an answer to the sin problems. Can I be plain? This is kind of the starchy part of the lesson, but I warned you it was coming, right? So you knew. We need to quit griping about our culture. And we need to quit posting snarky memes on Facebook ridiculing culture and sin. And we need to do what Jesus told us to do. We need to roll up our sleeves and wade into the mess and start rescuing people. That, brothers and sisters, is our calling. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I need you guys to be the salt of the earth. I need you to wade out into the darkness and be a light. Be the city set on a hill that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The need is all around us. We need to draw men to Jesus with the gospel so that they can do what we have done, so that they can experience this birth that changes everything, right? Jesus talked to Nicodemus about that. If you'll go back to John 3, he said in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is confused by that, I think for a lot of reasons. First of all, I think he thought he had the birth thing covered. He was born a Jew. He was born one of God's people. And so how could Jesus say to him, you need to be born again? I was born into the right nation, Nicodemus is thinking. More fundamentally, he's wondering, how is that even possible? Look at verse number 4. This is his reply. How can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? It is dramatic language, isn't it? Birth is a big deal. I don't know that we really get that until our children are born, right? And then when your kids are born and you're standing there in that delivery room holding that brand new life, can y'all remember that? Is there anything like it? I mean, it's not as great as getting married. My wife's sitting here. I got to say that, right? But it's right underneath that, right? It's a big deal. And what Jesus does is he grabs that language to describe what it is that he wants to do for the sinner. It is dramatic language. And yet we know what Nicodemus knows. You can't repeat this. Birth is unrepeatable. We're born once. How can he say we need to be born again? And what Jesus will go on to say is, look, you don't understand. It's not the same kind of birth. It's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. So I'm back in John 3. Look at verse 5. This is Jesus' reply to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do you let us be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And still Nicodemus says, how can these things be? He still doesn't get it. But listen, understand what Jesus is saying. What he's talking about, this spiritual birth, it's doing stuff that you cannot see with your eyes. We only know what's happening because we have faith in the one who is at work in this new birth. Now, let's unpack that just a little bit, because notice in verse 5, he says three important things about the new birth. Number one, he says that the new birth involves being born of water. It just seems to me that no good student of the Bible should be surprised to see water pop up here, right? I mean, think about it, folks. Nancy helped a lot of us understand this, right? How all throughout the tapestry of Scripture, this is a thread that runs you through it. God has always used water. How far back does that go? How about Genesis 6? when God cleansed the earth with water. And then in Exodus 14, Israel passes through water to leave bondage and to head to the promised land. And then in Exodus 30, when they're at Mount Sinai and they're building the tabernacle, there's that huge basin placed in front of the door of the tabernacle so the priest can wash before they go in. And then in Joshua chapter 3, they pass through water as they leave the wilderness and go into the promised land. And then Jeff will be happy about this. Ezekiel 36, the prophet describes the nation being cleansed by water and given a new heart. And then in John 1, in verse 33, John the Baptist comes along preparing the way for Jesus. What does he do? He baptizes in water. And so now we get to John 3 and verse 5. And Jesus says, to be born again, you have to be born of water. Anybody surprised by that? When I see water in John 3, I think about baptism. Do you think about that? There is an interesting connection between the idea of baptism and new birth. Can I show you that? Look at Romans 6 with me. We're going to go away from John just for a minute again. This time, Romans 6. And I want you to notice how many times in the opening part of this chapter Paul talks about death. So you're there in their Bible, Romans 6, starting in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who, do you see it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There it is again. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. You see it? There's a death that takes place when we're baptized. And Paul spells out what that is, doesn't he? What dies? The old man. The body of sin, that person I was taking my cue from the devil, that person, he says, is crucified when we are baptized. We kill the old man. But did you notice that he also talks about a resurrection, right? Verse 5, if we are united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, if we had died with him, we will also live with him. Do you see the picture of that? The old preachers used to say, we go down into the watery grave. Remember that language? When we're baptized, we die. But that isn't the end of the story. We are raised up back to life. Now think about it. Born again. You know, the birth of child is amazing. But this is more amazing. We spend our lives piling up sin and all the guilt and grief that goes with it. And what Jesus says is, I will wipe your record clean. I will take this life of rebellion that you've lived for all these years, and what we'll do is we'll kill that man that lived that way, and we will raise you up. You'll be born again. You'll be a whole new person. That is the power of the new birth that Jesus offers to us. I shared that with Stan that night in the classroom. See, God had an answer for him. We have something to share. Going back to John 3 and verse 5, notice that the text also says, Jesus says, we are born of the Spirit. Opinions are divided about the use of the word spirit here, in part because the word spirit is used different ways in the Bible. And so we kind of have to figure out contextually what's going on here. Some, when they read this, they see our spirit and they think that Jesus is talking about spiritual renewal here, our spiritual renewal when we are born again. And there's reason to think that's so. That's good Old Testament language, like in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, where the prophet said, "I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." In fact, that may account for why Jesus in verse 10 says to Nicodemus, "You don't get this? Dude, go back and read your Bible. Read your Old Testament. It's in there. I talked about this." Others believe that Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. And that makes sense to me too. Because the Spirit's work in our new birth is absolutely vital. How would you know you could be born again? And how would we know what to do to be born again if it weren't for the revelation the Spirit has provided? I mean, his part in all of this is absolutely vital. So if you want me to untangle that knot for you, I'll be disappointing. You decide. Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, I think both work with Scripture. The last thing that I want you to notice in verse 5, look down at John 3 again, verse 5, is that Jesus said, without this water spirit birth, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I just want to leave you with this last thought on this point, and that is that the new birth is absolutely necessary. No one's going to share in the kingdom unless they've been born again. I wanted to emphasize that because I want you to hear our mission in that. Every person needs to hear this. Everyone needs to hear what the Spirit said. Everyone needs to hear about the glorious opportunity. Everyone needs to know about the consequences of rejecting Jesus. We need to share that good news. We need to share this opportunity to begin again, and now this is our third angle and the last one this morning, and to live that new life that follows the birth, because birth is not the end, is it? When a child is born, that is the beginning of the child's life, right? There's still a whole life to be lived. And when we are born again, the same thing is true. That's not the end of it. It's only the beginning. Listen, it's wonderful to have your slate wiped clean. God say, all that past, I'm taking it away. But God does that for a reason, so that we can begin again and not to just start over and make the same mess. Remember in Romans 6, he said, we're raised to walk in newness of life. And again, that's an idea that we find again and again. The New Testament writers talk about it over and over again. Back in Ephesians 2, remember, in the first three verses, he kind of spells out our mess. And then verse 4 begins with those two words, but God. I think Randy talked about that before the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago. And the next several verses talk about how God has delivered us through Jesus. But verse 10 at the very end of that says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We cannot ignore verse 10, folks. It's awful to be a sinner. It's wonderful to be delivered. And once we've been delivered, to walk in newness of life. Again, Paul pursues that in chapter 4 of Ephesians as well. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he says, you don't walk like the Gentiles walk anymore. Remember? Because he says in verse 21, you put off the old self. That's Romans 6. You crucified the old man. And you were renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on a new self, right? And then he begins to spell out in Ephesians 4 and verse 25 what that new life looks like, an idea that's explored again and again in the epistles. I mean, just the details are laid out for us. For example, in Ephesians 4 in verse 25, we don't lie, Verse 26, we control our anger. Verse 28, we don't steal. Verse 29, we're careful about every word that we speak. Verse 30, we're not bitter toward other people. Verse 31, instead, we are loving and forgiving. You see it? There's a list. And we need to be careful not to pass by it too quickly. It is a rigid standard to which we've been called, brothers and sisters. We are committed to taking ourselves and work to form ourselves in the image of Jesus. It is a daunting task that we've undertaken. But I don't want to leave you the impression this morning that being a disciple and living this new life is just about keeping rules, box checking. Because the truth is, there's something bigger going on here. At the core of our obedience is a relationship. That's what the new birth is all about. It's addressing the problem, the obstacle between man and God. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, our sins have created a separation. And when we're born again, we're washed clean from the problem. And we're able to be reconciled to God, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. And God is able to have what he has wanted all along, a people who will choose to be his people. There's a relationship at the core of that. Yes, a relationship that involves obedience. It's a natural part of the nature of this relationship. Who is God? He's the creator. Who am I? I'm the thing that God made. That inherently means that I am obligated to listen to him and do what he said. And so in Exodus 19 and verse 5, when he calls Israel, he says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." You hear it? And to us, Jesus says in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And yes, I think our obedience is motivated in part by fear of the consequences. I just think that true disciples recognize that there are better reasons to obey Jesus. How about the fact that he loves me? And that love is the grounding motive in everything Jesus does. Everything he says to us, everything he forbids, springs from this love that he has for you and me. He's always acting in my best interest, never my harm. How about we obey Jesus because we trust him? We trust him because he's God. And he knows. He knows better how to do life than I ever will. Why? Because he's the manufacturer. He's the creator. He's the one that made me. Blend those two ideas together. His love and his wisdom. He knows me better than I know myself. And he loves me more than anyone else can. So that means everything he says to me, whether it's something he wants me to do or something he doesn't want me to do, it comes from that. It's perfect. It will always be right. How about obeying him out of gratitude? Romans 12, 1 and 2. The mercies of God move us to present our lives as a living sacrifice. How can I not come to the table on a Sunday morning and ponder that sacrifice again without saying to myself, I want to go be a sacrifice for him? How about the fact that I love him? And it's just horrific for me to ponder this Savior who loved me, this God who's done so much for me. It's horrific to ponder that I would trample over his love and break his heart by shaking my fist in his face and rebelling against him again. Aren't those better reasons to obey? We happily choose this life because of who God is and what God has done. It is a relationship that is at the core of our obedience. It's the reason we choose this new life. Back in John 3, it is interesting to me that Jesus, or John rather, does not record a response from Nicodemus. You ever wonder about that? So what does he decide? He just seems confused through the whole conversation. I know that some of you will say, well, you got to look at his later conduct. And I realize that some of his behavior later might suggest that he embraced Jesus and followed him. But still, we can't be certain about that. We're sort of left wondering. Stan's story is different. I spent about an hour with him in that classroom on that Sunday night, while our wives stood in the lobby wondering whatever happened to our husbands. He was eager to hear what I had to share with him. And I didn't have to do any persuading to get him to respond. He wanted to begin again. And so he was born again that night. But what was really cool was over the next few years that we labored together in that church family, I had the blessing to watch God change everything about his life. As God took the mess he made, made him into a new person, and gave him a whole new life. As you ponder that with me this morning, will you take away three things from this lesson? The first thing is that we have something to celebrate. I hope you will see that today. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have been born again, you've been given that chance to start over. You've been given that chance to live a new life. And we need to celebrate again and again and again what God has done for us in Jesus. But number two, I hope your heart will be stirred this morning to think about all the broken people you know who are living in the mess, just like Stan, and they need someone to help them find their way. I hope that pondering your own new birth will stir your heart, will give each of us a sense of indebtedness for the people around us that need to hear the story, who need the new birth. And lastly, maybe that's you. Maybe you've been trying to live your life without Jesus. Maybe you're going your own way. Maybe you're sitting in this church building today because you are in a mess that you made because you didn't listen to Jesus. Here's the good news about that. You know what he wants to do? He wants to let you start again. Whatever you've done up to this moment in your life, he'll wipe your slate clean. And he'll give you a whole new life if you will just trust him. So, if you need to be born again, you're ready to embrace that message, there's water in this baptistry. You can die with Christ and right now be raised to a new life. If that's you, you make your way to front while we stand, while we sing this song.